I had the privilege a couple of years ago to speak to the son of Brother Sanderson, who wrote the music for Be With Me, Lord. And he assures me that this story is correct, that his father was up late one night. He didn't write a whole lot of lyrics, but he was fond of writing music for hymns. And he had this one tune in his head that he just really, really liked. And he wanted to make sure he got it on paper before he went to sleep. And he banged it out very quickly and was really happy with it. But it was in a really odd meter. It was a really odd pattern. It was going to be difficult to find lyrics to fit this. And he knew he wasn't up for the challenge. So he contacted his friend and occasional collaborator, Thomas Chisholm, who lived several states away, and told him about this odd little musical bit that he had put together, and wondering if he could put some lyrics together to fit. And it just so happened, on that very same night, Thomas Chisholm was up writing lyrics for a hymn that he really, really liked, but that was in an impossible musical beat. And he just almost despaired of finding any music to fit. And it was an exact fit for Be With Me, Lord. It's you wonder sometimes if God isn't making these things fall together a little bit. Be With Me, Lord has become one of my favorite hymns. Usually, hymns work the other way around, and it did for me with Be With Me, Lord, when I was young. A hymn that you sing once every two or three weeks. It's not very peppy. Didn't have a lot of fun imagery, a lot of fancy moving parts and such. Your average 8-year-old's not going to, he's really into singing, not going to be so much interested in this. And when you get older and you start focusing on content and the quality, the real quality, spiritual quality, and also poetic quality of a hymn, the good ones come to the fore. And not only do you appreciate them, you appreciate them more when you oversing them a little bit. And Be With Me, Lord is a hymn very much like that. When I was talking with Brother Sanderson about this hymn, he said that it was unique as far as hymns go, in that he hears it sung at not only church assemblies, but also at weddings and at funerals. You don't hear a song very often that fits both of those categories. Occasionally, even at a wedding especially, they'll change up the lyrics and sing, "Be with us, Lord," or even "Be with them, Lord," as we're looking forward to this lifetime of this young couple going off into the future, and hopefully taking their faith with them. This conversation several years ago put it in my head a while back to do a sermon around the concept of "Be with us, Lord." And it came to my head again when Brother Basford was here a few weeks ago. And so I thought this would be a good opportunity for me to get that out of my head finally, and hopefully drive some benefit for myself and perhaps for you as well. What especially drove this notion of a sermon together for me was that "Be with us, Lord," or "Be with me, Lord," is a phrase that comes up a lot in my private prayers. And I hear it a lot in our public prayers as well. And it's one of those things that sometimes these things just get repeated and you're not exactly sure what they mean. We say them just because we're used to saying them. Doesn't make them bad sayings, doesn't mean we should quit saying them necessarily. But occasionally you catch yourself in a bit of a rut and you think, well, what exactly do we mean by that? And again, repeating a theme that we touched on this morning a little bit in our Bible class, if I remember right, the parent in me has taken a lot of times to looking at God's relationship with us as being parallel to my relationship with my children. And I can remember being young, remember being young. I can remember my children being young. And this notion that a 4-year-old or a 6-year-old wants to do something and wants to have mom and dad there, whether it's a piano recital or it's a baseball game or whatever it happens to be. The parents don't have to be active. They just, if they're there, if they're just present, it makes all the difference. And I think that's what we mean when we talk about, we ask God to be with us while we do this or be with us while we do that. Maybe we're kind of in a bit of a rut when we say that. Maybe I'm in a bit of a rut when I say that. But there is certain value in the notion of seeking out the presence of God in our everyday lives, on various situations in our life. And what I want to do is take you through a few situations here in which we should be asking God to be with us as a group, as a collective, and also as individuals. What is it that we really want out of God, after all? When we want God to be with us, what does that mean? And I think that I asked this question by way of introduction because oftentimes when we say that we want God to be with us, what we mean is that we want God to approve of us. And not approve in a sense that he looks at what we do and says, that's what I wanted. But rather look at what we're doing and say, that's okay, I'm going to accept that simply because I'm a nice God. And because I'm in a good mood or whatever. We would much rather be in God's favor than in God's disfavor, right? Well, what is it that we really want out of God when it comes right down to it? Do we want God to be with us in our spiritual highs, or do we just want God to be with us? There is a difference. We read from Isaiah chapter 55 a few moments ago, and I'll repeat the theme of that passage there, that God is calling us to higher heights. God is calling us to holiness. And that's the point when he talks about my thoughts are not your thoughts nor my ways your ways. We'll oftentimes quote this passage, kind of yank it out of context a little bit, and try to argue that God is smarter than we are, or God is wiser than we are. And what we ought to do is just kind of sit back and let him drive the bus and we'll just go along, which is a Bible concept. I'm not sure that's what Isaiah means in this context. In this context, the idea is pardon. And compassion, that's what he says in verse 7. He will have compassion on him. He will abundantly pardon. Why is God pardoning? Because my thoughts are not your thoughts. Maybe we need to take a simpler approach to this passage here. Why are my thoughts not God's thoughts? Because I'm not as smart as God? Or is it because I'm not as holy as God? I have not come to the place where I think like God thinks. I'm not righteous enough. I'm not holy enough to do this. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts, he says. God is bringing us to this higher state of holiness, this image of rain that we see in verse number 11. The rain goes down, and the whole point is to allow the rain to work and to give us bread for the eater and seed for the sower. That's what God is trying to do with us. He is communicating with us. He's giving us his word so that we can grow, so that we can develop, so that we can change our thoughts and change our ways to become more in harmony with his. That's God's plan for us. That's what God is trying to do for us. Now, is that what we want? Do we want mere approval from God? Do you want God to pat us on the head and say, good job, I love you, Hal? Or are we actually seeking genuine spiritual fellowship with him? Are we trying to climb up Jacob's ladder, as it were, to be with God? Or are we expecting God to descend down the ladder and be with us in our relative state of unholiness? Do we want his intervention, or do we want his guidance? Intervention's a lot easier. Do we want God to jump into our life and kind of push the chess pieces around the board so that we're forced to go into the right direction? We could do that, and God has done things kind of like that in the past. But is that really what God offers for us? Or does God offer to be part of our lives so that he can guide us in the way we should go, and that we can choose to go where he goes? Do we want him to join us, or do we want his help in joining him? Be with us, Lord. Are we dragging God down to our spiritual level, our relatively low spiritual level? Or are we seeking a higher level of fellowship? Are we looking for ways to join him in a state of holiness? I greatly fear that a lot of times when they ask God to be with them, what they mean, be with me in my error, be with me in my sin, be with me in my failure. Not as a source of comfort, but as a source of commendation. Yes, you shouldn't have done that, and I don't care. You're going to be okay because I'm with you. And certainly we see one comment after another and all over the Bible This idea, and I ran some references here. You're not going to get anywhere close to a fair representation of the notion of being of God being with us or us being with God. That's just all over the Scripture. But I think that you're going to find, if you do your own research, that it's not so much a matter of I'm messing up really, really bad, and somehow I want God to approve of me anyway. We want to climb up the ladder. We want to be more holy, more righteous than we have been in the past. God, in a nutshell, is with us when we choose to be with Him. When we make the option of reaching up toward Him and not just asking Him into our lives, but accepting His invitation for us to join Him, changing our lives, changing the way we think, changing the way that we act. In this way, we bring ourselves, as much as is humanly possible, into contact with God. It's not just a matter of God condescending to us, although certainly there is that. No matter how good we may do, we're never going to reach God. Our ways are never going to be His ways. Our thoughts are never going to be His thoughts. But we can do better. And God asks us to do better. He requires us to do better. Now, that being said, let's talk about some specifics. How do we get God to be with us? Well, maybe the obvious place to start is with worship. And again, talking about our public prayers, we talk about this quite frequently in our prayers. Lord, be with us as we offer up our songs of praise, with us as we pray, as we assemble, as we honor You. And those kind of terminologies come up a lot. And that's appropriate. I would not ask you to change any of that. It's highly appropriate. We want God to be with us while we're worshiping. But what exactly do we mean by that? I think that we want, first of all, to acknowledge Him to acknowledge what we are doing on His behalf. To realize that He does, in fact, listen. That He does, in fact, care. That He does approve of what we're doing. Assuming, of course, we're doing it in an approved manner. Psalm 19 is a psalm that we're fairly familiar with, talking about the glory of God that's proclaimed in the heavens, and then further on, talking about the glory that's seen in the written word. He concludes in verse 14 by writing, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That's what we want. That's why we're doing this, after all. Lord, we pray that this worship be acceptable in Your sight, that it go up as a sweet-smelling savor. We use that phrase a lot. What does that mean? We're hoping and we're praying that the things that we are doing are acceptable, that He receives it, that He knows, that He cares, that He accepts. Now, realize while we are doing this, that just because we call it worship, just because we put Jesus' name on top of it, that doesn't necessarily mean He is with us. And really, the text could not be more clear on this subject, especially in Matthew chapter 7. In this context, later on, He's going to talk about the man who builds his house on the rock versus the man who builds his house on the sand. And this central context here, as He's starting to sum up the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says here, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. The one who does the will of My Father, He's the one who's going to enter into the kingdom, verse 22, 21. And in case you didn't get the message, verse 22 and 23, He says, many will be in that day. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? We did all kinds of things in Your name. And what does the Lord say to such ones? Depart from Me, He says. I never knew you. And He calls them workers of iniquity, which is a pretty intense term. Iniquity is lawlessness. It's someone who does not submit to law. Somebody might say, well, I submitted to a lot of laws. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't steal anything. That's great. But the only one who truly lives in compliance with God's law is the one who submits completely and does everything according to His will. And that has application to worship as much as it does to any other aspect. The things that we do in God's service have to be in His way. They have to be acceptable to Him. And it cannot be done that way unless it is done in His name. And again, going back to what we were talking about just a moment ago, in His name doesn't mean we say Jesus at some point during the process. That's not what in His name means. We're going to do whatever we feel like doing, and praise be to Jesus. That does not necessarily follow. Jesus couldn't be more clear in this text in Matthew chapter 7. We have to do all things in His name, by His authority. He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. The text says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, all things. If you want life and godliness, if you want to know how to live your life, how to perform as a Christian in this life, God has empowered you to do that. Well, how did He do that? Well, He empowered you through the gospel. And I'm challenged to find any other way that He does it. By the way, I'm sure that your worship is very impactful in your life. I'm sure your prayer life is very, very impactful in your life. But as far as knowing what God's will is, how you go about doing all these things, prayer and worship and all the rest of it, you're going to have to get that from God's Word. Have to let Him tell you about these things. He's told you what to do, and He's told you how to do it. This could be an entire sermon in and of itself, but you know the texts. We quote them many times in John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, the text says, and the one who worships Him must do what? Must worship in spirit and in truth. And there's actually a fair amount of studying exactly what that means, but at least it means this, that there is a right way and there's a wrong way, and you have to choose the right way. If you can worship in truth, you can also worship in a lie. You have to make sure that you don't worship in the lie. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15 also. I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. In that context, talking about spiritual gifts, that spiritual gifts will empower certain ones in that first century to evidently pray and sing by inspiration, that God is guiding them. But if their mind is not engaged in that, and exactly how that worked without the mind being engaged, we'd probably have had to been there to know that. But clearly, the mind doesn't have to be engaged. You don't have to understand these things. And if you don't understand them, you're not going to benefit. Well, if that worked in the first century with spiritual gifts, how much more so does it work today? While we are praying and we are singing and doing these things, presumably, to honor God and to please God. If we don't know what we're doing, then what good is any of it? You know, and I challenge in the context of our meeting that we had last couple of weeks with Brother Basford. I would challenge especially, you know, anyone who sings, but especially those who lead us in song worship. Look at the words that we sing. Try to make sense out of them. Understand what they are trying to communicate to God and communicate to one another. If you are looking at a hymn lyric and you're kind of focused on it actually, and you're trying to determine what this message is that you're taking to yourself, that you're sharing with others, and you're struggling with that message, maybe that's not the best song to sing. I'm not saying it's a wrong song. Maybe somebody else could benefit greatly from it. But last check, we have, 850 or so songs that we have to choose from? I'm not aware of any of the ones that we have that are just explicitly in error, that teach error. Some might disagree with me on that. That's a judgment call. But I think that, by and large, they're excellent songs. Why not pick songs that we can actually sing in truth? Songs that actually communicate a real message that's worth communicating. And he tells us what's permitted. And by extension, what's not permitted. Again, the one who does the will of my Heavenly Father, Matthew 7, verse 21. That is what is acceptable. That is who is acceptable. Who's the one who's permitted to dwell in His holy hill? Psalm 15 tells us there. And it gets rather specific about what a child of God looks like. And this is by no means an inclusive list. This is not everything. And if you manage to check all these boxes, that means you're right with God. That's not the point of Psalm 15. But what it is saying is that your relationship with God is going to have effects in your life. And if you don't start looking like God's kind of person, then maybe you're kind of spinning your wheels with all of this. And maybe the worship, the form of worship that you're offering up is not, as the saying goes, getting past the ceiling. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And you can have similar lists of characteristics. You could look at the Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1, or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and other lists also that are comparable as far as this goes. A certain kind of character is going to develop around a person who has truly given himself to God. And if you don't see that, then whatever form you're going through is only on the surface. Now, I say that to a Sunday night crowd here. Hopefully, you're assembled, as we say, to worship God and to draw closer to His people and draw closer to His will. And that's a good thing. But let's not fall victim to this thought that just because we're in the right place at the right time, that somehow the things that we are doing are acceptable. We need to be mentally and spiritually engaged in these things we do and while we're calling them worship. Second point, be with us, Lord, in our sinful world. And maybe this is the even more emotional than the other, because you watch the news like I do, probably more than I do, because I've been trying to quit. And you know why, probably. It's gross out there. There's a lot of nastiness out there. Satan is running roughshod in our society. Well, what are we going to do about that? Well, frankly, we're not going to do very much about it at all. And what we want more than anything else, as we are living our 70 or 80 years, however much it is that God gives us, what we want more than anything else is to have this feeling that God is with us. That's, I think, the third stanza of the hymn that we just sang. No other gift or blessing thou couldst bestow could with this one compare, a constant sense of thy abiding presence. Where I am, thou, to feel that thou art near. I don't think the point there is, and when I sing it, it doesn't mean that that's the greatest blessing of all, because I don't think it is the greatest blessing of all. But it is a blessing like no other. To have this confidence that God is with us when we need Him the most. We desperately crave His protection. The devil is out there. He's got his flaming darts. He wants to bring us down. He wants to change us. He wants to compromise us. He wants us to abandon our faith. And he's done it before very successfully with people that we know and love, and certainly many, many people in times past. We don't want that to happen to us. And that's why we are so impressed with God, why we stand in awe of His presence, because it reminds us not only how wonderful our God is, but how safe we are in His confines. Psalm 46, one of our family's favorites. God is our refuge and strength, the New American Standard Bible reads here, a very present help in trouble. I'm not sure that if we were putting that in modern English, that's the terminology that we would use, but I really like that. He's not a present help. He's a very present help. He's not with us. He's very with us. It's an odd construction that resonates with me. I like that a lot. He is present with us. He's very present with us. And because of that, we can be impressed with what He has done in the past and what He's done in our past and what presumably He's going to do in His wisdom, in His time, in our future. Come, behold the works of the Lord, skipping down to verse number 8, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. This is the power of God. People make war with God. Good luck with that. God destroys armies with the breath of His mouth, including when there are armies, when we are the ones who are making war with God. And I kind of think that's the point there in verse number 10 and 11. Cease striving, the New American Standard Bible reads here, and know that I'm God. Quit fighting this. Quit fighting against God. Quit fighting against your enemies in rebellion against God, thinking somehow you can handle this. You know, I pick on Taylor sometimes because she was our firstborn. You know, and most of our kids are like this, right? You know, 2 years old. Here, let me help you open that. I do it by myself. I do it by myself. Over and over, I do it by myself. And sometimes she did, and sometimes she didn't. That's what we do with God. I do it by myself. No, you won't. You won't do it by yourself. Quit acting like you can. Cease striving, he says. Be still, some versions have here. Know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. What a great consolation to know, as he says in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. What an amazing concept that is, to have confidence that he is there with us, protecting us from harm. That being said, We cannot make the mistake of immersing ourselves in the very present sin of our culture, just swim in it, bathe in it, submerge ourselves in it, and then somehow think that God's going to get us out of this. You know, I don't mind going scuba diving without a snorkel or without, you know, any kind of, you know, breathing apparatus or whatever, because somebody's there with me and he's going to grab me by the collar and yank me out of the water whenever it gets too deep or whatever. Well, that's not really scuba diving, is it? That's not reasonable to do something like that. Not especially safe. Well, why would we swim in sin thinking that somehow... I've talked to the young people about this. Wouldn't it be neat? There's so many judgment calls that we have to make in our world, right? What kind of movies can you watch? What kind of TV shows can you watch? How far is too far? How much exposure? There has to be some exposure to sin. You're living in the world. How much is too much? When should you back off? When should you say no? If God would just install this little buzzer in the back of our head, some, you know, a little red light or something in our optic nerve that would go off. Okay, this is too far. If he would just do that, then the light would go off, the buzzer would go off, I'm back up. Okay, great. And then I'm okay. And every time I get a little bit too close, I get that warning and back up again. That would be so nifty. I wouldn't have to decide anything anymore except whether I was going to serve God or not. That's all I had to decide. God didn't do that. He's left it up to me to make these decisions. It'd be a lot easier the other way around. But the bottom line is, I have to make this decision on my own, don't I? You have to make this decision on your own. Thinking that somehow God's going to yank us out when it gets too deep, that's not reasonable. That's not going to happen. Nor is it going to happen that we can just kind of be as depraved as we want, and somehow or another, because, you know, we got baptized at some point in the past, or because our mom and dad are great, or, you know, the preaching's just unbelievable over at East Hill, or, you know, whatever it happens to be, we're going to get saved anyway. That's not the way it works. Asking God to be with us in a sinful world does not mean asking Him to protect us while we sin or while we associate with sin. He tells us to value, to put a priority on His chosen lifestyle, what He wants for us. God has a great conversation with Moses. Well, He has a lot of great conversations with Moses. That must have been an amazing relationship. The one particular that I was going to refer to is in Exodus chapter 33. Just before Moses asks to see the face of God, Moses is interceding for this people. You say to me, bring up this people, verse 12. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, verse 13, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, God said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. What a marvelous assurance that would be. Moses wants more than anything else to know the paths of God. And God says, I'll give you that. I will not only show you the path, but I will be with you while you are walking that path. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to choose His ways. Now, we're not going to walk in them perfectly. But as long as we walk in the light as He is in light, John tells us, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. We have fellowship. And the occasional misstep, which we call sin, God will forgive that. As long as we maintain this commitment to walking in His ways. He tells us to make these choices in pursuit of His holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. And that ought to be enough motivation right there, right? This is the way God is. This is the way our Heavenly Father is. And our holy God calls us to be holy ourselves. Well, that's what I want. If that's what my Father wants for me, that's what I want for ourselves. Not being safe in sin, but being apart from sin. Being where sin cannot reach me, that's what I want more than anything else. And he tells us, it's worth noting here, that there are certain relationships that are simply not compatible with this lifestyle that he's calling us to. And those relationships may have to go. Or it may be that you should not be permitted to go into the relationship in the first place. That's hard. Because we care about the people in our lives. We value these relationships and we seek more of them. But God says, I come first. Do not be bound together, he says, with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? He goes on to describe this phenomenon a little bit more here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting verse 14. If you are engaged in a relationship that is compromising your ability to serve God, you need to rethink that relationship. Now, the one major exception to that is marriage. If you are in a marriage, there are certain rules that apply. And whether it's working out for you or not, whether you're growing or not, is not even the central issue anymore, unfortunately. God says, what God's joined together, to let not man put asunder. So there's that. But even in contemplation of marriage ahead of time, is this somebody I want to be linked to? Spiritually, not just physically, but spiritually. And not just in marriage either. Business relationships, friendships, whatever kind of close proximity you have, special proximity that you have with another human being, is this interfering with your walk with Christ? Is it possible for you to share extreme closeness with somebody when the most important part of your life is absolutely inaccessible to them? That's a hard decision to make, but it may very well be a decision that we need to make as we pursue God's presence in a sinful world. Now we'll close with this, closely related to the other. Be with us, Lord, in our everyday lives. Be with us as we go. Be with us as we stay. Be with us while we travel. Be with us. And this, you know, I went and got Kylie on, Friday. It was a long day. It's 7 hours to Lakeland, given stops and that sort of thing. 7 hours in the car, pick her up, you know, bathroom break, 7 hours more in the car. That's a fun Friday. Better for her, she only did it one time. And she had me along, so that was nice. Two times, though, including one in an empty car starting at 4:30 in the morning. That is not all that pleasant. And more than once, the prayer went up to God, God be with us while we travel. Well, why do we want that? Because God keeps me from crashing? Hopefully, but that's not really the point. The point is that we feel comfort in the presence of God. And when we are in a position that is uncomfortable, or a position that's especially challenging, or one that puts us in a weird position that we're not necessarily comfortable with or are familiar with, the notion that God is there with us, not because we asked Him to, but because He loves us, is a tremendous assurance to us, or certainly should be in our everyday lives. We want His guidance. We want Him to be there with us on an ongoing basis, as we face the challenges that come along in this life. We need the strength that He gives to us, or can give to us. Over and over again, especially in Joshua chapter 1, verse number 8 is cited up here, but I think there's four different passages in Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. We got a song that is derived from that phrase, don't we? We sing here a lot. And rightfully so. A beautiful sentiment. We need that. I need thy strength to lean myself upon. What a beautiful notion that by being in His presence, we can have that strength. We can have that assurance. I mean, how many times have you seen some gold medalist or world champion or Super Bowl MVP or whatever saying, I wouldn't have been able to do it if so-and-so hadn't been in the stands. I wouldn't have been able to do it if I didn't have the support of my teammates. I wouldn't be able to do it unless I had the world's greatest coach. And occasionally you have somebody talk about God too. I wouldn't have been able to do it without God. That strength that's there through the companionship and the closeness and the fellowship of someone that you trust, someone that you count on, makes all the difference in the world. And certainly it makes all the difference in the world for us as Christians. We cannot make the mistake, the tragic mistake, of assuming that such things have nothing to do with God. And I have seen this far too many times. in my dealings with Christians over the years. You have too. The idea that I'm a Christian, you know, how many days a week are you Christian? Oh, well, I'm a Christian every day. What does that mean? Does that mean that you act like a Christian on Monday on the job? Does that mean you act like a Christian Friday night when you're out with the fellas? Or you're out on a date or whatever it happens to be? Especially in a business environment, you hear more and more these days that the life that you live as a Christian really doesn't have all that much to do with your work life or your school life or your entertainment life or whatever it happens to be. That's what I do in my me time. It has nothing to do with Jesus. Brethren, everything has to do with Jesus. If you are crucified with Christ, that means, Galatians 2 verse 20, that it is no longer you who live. It is Christ who lives in you. There is no me time. I gave that up. I surrendered all of that for God time, for Jesus time. That's what I want. And that's why he encourages us. That's why he lifts us up in these difficult times. If we will trust in him. If we will put our confidence in him. Isaiah chapter 41, verse number 14. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. Great phrase there, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And he goes on to talk about making them into a sharp threshing sledge with double edges. I mean, I'm going to make you so powerful, you're going to knock over mountains because of your relationship with me, because I'm with you. But you have to be with God. You have to be with him during these times. When we put ourselves in his place, in his hands, he lifts us up. Verse number 13 in that same context. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. What a wonderful concept that is. It's very easy for us to trust in our own power to achieve the lifestyle that we would prefer. See, God doesn't make any kind of promise to get you where you want to go. Unless you want to go to heaven. God will give you that promise. But as far as in this life, making you a multimillionaire, making you marry Miss America, you know, making you whatever the thing is that you're dreaming of in this life, especially with regard to money, and that's the context in Hebrews chapter 13. Do we trust in God to watch over us? Do we trust in God to provide for us? Many, many times we will make compromises in our spiritual life because it's better in the long run. What we sometimes call the long run. I'm providing for my family after all. I'm taking care of my own. And this is the best way to do it. And you know, maybe my commitment to the church has to suffer for a little bit. Well, we're all going to make very hard choices at some point. But let me caution you with regard to such things. Against the love of money. It is in that context that he says in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 13. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Going on to verse 6, so that you may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What if man takes all my money? What if man gives that promotion that was due to me to some other guy? Now surely it's better for me to work extra hard so that I can provide for myself. At a certain point, and I'm not going to be God, I'm not going to be judging such matters, but at a certain point we would all agree, we have ceased to trust in God. And we are trusting in ourselves to do the best we can at providing. And it all comes from this notion of the love of money. Do we believe that God will provide for us in the way that he sees fit, which can be and will be sufficient for us? Or do we want to do more on our own? Please remember this and take this to heart. I think that you can defend this easily from the scriptures. Everything that we do in life, everything, is going to either honor or dishonor God. We are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 19 and 20, a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us in a spiritual sense. And so therefore, if God dwells in us, we take God with us wherever we go. If our very body is a temple, then everything that we do in that temple is a reflection of God. Remember, Jesus was incensed at the people of his day that use God's spiritual things, particularly the temple, to elevate themselves, to make a grotesque profit. This is not right, he says. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Well, that's not to say you can't use your body to go out and make a living or to play basketball or whatever it is that you do. But realize that everything that you do in the flesh, you do as a Christian. God is going to be with you in these times. And we'll be a whole lot better off if we acknowledge that. If we will remember that God is with us as we go into the movie theater, or as we change the channels on the television, or as we take the pretty young thing out on a date, or whatever it happens to be. God is with us in these times. And we have to give him honor. We have to make sure that everything done in our flesh, everything done in the body, is done in a way that will honor him rather than dishonoring him. You don't have to commit fornication, as he says in the context here, to dishonor your temple. It doesn't have to go that far. There are all kinds of sins you can do in the flesh. So don't do them. Because God, if you want God in your life, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but I bet you that we all want God in our life, right? How much do you want God in your life? How many days of the week do you want God in your life? Well, surely I want him in my life at all times, right? All hours of, every hour of every day. We have songs that we sing along those lines, right? I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. I don't hear a lot of people chiming in the middle of that. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Most of the time I need thee. We all sing this, right? Do we mean it? If we want God to be with us every hour, let's act like Christians every hour. And in so doing, show him to be our Lord and Savior, not just to one another, not just to ourselves and our own families, but to all those who might come in contact with us, so they can see God living in us, see that we have truly given our heart over to him. Some thoughts for your consideration. And I hope that first of all, of course, it's been accurate to God's word, and beyond that, practical in your life, so that God can and will be an active, regular part of your life, not just in a spiritual way, but in a literal, practical kind of way. Everything that we do to his glory. If you are not a Christian, if you have not given yourself over to Jesus Christ, if you have not been baptized in water for remission of sins, we encourage you to make that right this very day. Do not let the sun go further down on the horizon before you've made this right. If you will do this, God promises that he will be with you, that he will shepherd you, he will guide you every step of the way, and eventually take you to be with him in every sense of the word, not just in a spiritual sense, but every sense, in heaven for all of eternity. That is his promise to us. If you're ready to take him at his word, then by all means give yourself over to Jesus and obey him at this very hour. If we knew anything to encourage you along these lines, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.